And my title is kind of a little interesting because it seems cumbersome, maybe. The lack of a need to start over again to begin to grow. When somebody isn't growing, you don't have to go back to square one. It's interesting in your spiritual life when the Holy Spirit has had an effective ministry in your life, and there's not a believer alive that hasn't had an effective ministry of the Holy Spirit in the beginning of their faith. That is, the moment they believed the gospel, the Holy Spirit had an effective ministry and taught them certain things. And it becomes very interesting when we talk to people about salvation and that kind of thing. Dale and I had an opportunity to talk to a fella when we were walking this week. And I think I've seen him around, but I haven't had a chance to stop and talk to him. And we end up talking to him for a while. And in talking to him, I'm pretty convinced he's a believer, without a question. But it was interesting where, when he became a believer, it was that link. It was where it was difficult for us in some ways, where he had always believed in God. But he had not had a relationship to God through Jesus Christ. And how early on he had to learn some things, and it seemed that God met him where he was and carried him over certain kinds of issues that were consequential. And he taught him some things. And this guy has been learning a number of years. He's been reading his Bible. He's been studying and working in the church he's in, and very active because of where he's been. He was an addict, had other issues. He was homeless. And in that, he didn't seem consistent in having a job and that kind of thing. And he knew that God was God, that he needed to be in church somewhere. And every time he went to church, he was not real happy. And he took his wife to church, and she wasn't real happy with the way things were. Went to a church and found that there was a message. In fact, there were messages he could tell us years later what the two messages were in two Sundays in a row. And how it affected him. And he essentially felt those messages were just preached to him with his needs. And then he went from there and saw how there were elements of spiritual life that compensated for some of the issues that he had faced. And so he is, he was enthusiastic about what was going on. And it was a very interesting experience that God permitted us to have as we were strolling down the road. Summertime happens to do that a lot of times. It seems to me like almost every time that I've walked this summer, and I've walked quite a bit by myself, I've run into people and been able to talk to them. And they're real talkative. And I think there are a lot of lonely people out there. And we share with them and have that opportunity. So it's, I get exercised more in one way with that. But this whole idea of redo, we didn't, I don't remember as kids doing the redo thing. But I do remember hearing my kids' generation, and when they were coming, they would do something, they'd want to redo, they'd want to retake a test if they could. Or if they were in some kind of competition, they'd want to redo. They'd want to do it all over again and start from the beginning. And it's kind of interesting that we even see that sometimes in seminary where there are students that would like to redo a test because they didn't quite do the kind of work they wanted on it. And so it's kind of interesting as we relate to this. But we're working verses 3, 4, and 5. And in verse 3, we will be looking at some very interesting problems, and that is you have the circumstance where the writer of Hebrews includes himself in this circumstance. And I happen to be able to read Romans 7 and understand that the writer of Hebrews happened to be there in his life at one point. And he had personal experience with this matter. And that is, Paul had issues with carnality. It was something that he had, the battle that he had with his sin nature is very clear in 7 of Romans. Saved, but acting like he wasn't. And his sin nature was determined to do what it wanted to do. And so when you see that little two-letter word in there, we, you see the writer of Hebrews is including himself with those people to which he addresses this letter. The fact that he also needs to be reminded of these things, because that was part of the problem with Paul. And with this letter to Hebrews, we said the reason his name is not included here is because they did not have as much respect for him because of his compromises with his Judaism. He took a Jewish vow. He went to the temple. He paid for a sacrifice for some Christian Jews so they could keep their vow. And he had no business doing that. He went there for a feast of the Jews, and it wasn't because it was a congregation that he could speak to and present the gospel to. He went to be a participant in this feast of the Jews, and so he went to Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit said no, and Paul said, I'm going. The Holy Spirit said no. Paul said, I'm going. The Holy Spirit said no, and Paul said, I don't care, I'll die if I'm going to go no matter what. And we've seen that, we did some background with that, not a few months ago. It's rather interesting how carnality works. God could intervene in every believer's life as carnal and make him spiritual in a second. But he does give us some latitude with our will. And it's interesting when he says, if God permits. I think sometimes he's trying to teach us some lessons and let us stick in our carnality. And I sometimes wonder why. Because there are so many Christians that have been carnal for so many years, they don't know one end from the other. They're content to be in church. I need to quit reading stories of what goes on in churches, because that's happened over and over throughout history of people in churches. When I read church history, which I read a lot about the history of the church, which is kind of interesting. I've been reading a little bit about the Reformation and Martin Luther again, thanks to the big anniversary time. You know, this is the anniversary of, when we get to October 31st, that is, I think, 400 years, the big anniversary of when Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses on the door of Wittenberg Cathedral. And the interesting part of this is I happen to have been reading about a group of believers out of Wittenberg that were not Lutheran. They were Anabaptists. And it's just kind of interesting the problems they had, because they wanted some of that kind of theology. They thought they could work their way in present tense salvation to get better future tense salvation. And so they were going to create a utopia. And you know what happens with a lot of those religious communistic utopias? They really become utopias. Utopia is good, a good place, and utopia is that alpha privative we talk about, and that's no place. And I was reading about New Harmony, a city in Indiana, And there were a group of them that came from Wurttemberg, ultimately landed there. They had a prophet that came out of that community. And this was in the early 1800s. And they started a planned communistic community, one of the 90-some that have been in our country. And, you know, one of those communities, by the way, was in Aurora, Oregon. That was way back in the 1800s. There was a communistic, socialistic community in Aurora. And it was under, I don't know what kind of doctor's degree the guy had, but he had two communities in the country. But anyway, they went to they started this city called New Harmony. They thought it was going to be New Harmony. Well, it split just like a dry piece of wood. I mean, people were going every which way, and the communism didn't work well. Everything was nicely designed, and it lasted almost 3 years. They had 2,000 houses. And the prophet got the idea that they needed to relocate because it was fulfilling prophecy. So they went back to New York, started a town in New York called Economy New York. Same group, sold the town to a socialist from Scotland. And he had his own community for about 4 years, 3 or 4 years. And they were, you know, everything, you know, you just went to the store when you needed something and they got it. And if one of the Gentiles came in, they had to pay for it. And they were very efficient. Really quite an interesting history. There's just too much out there to get me in trouble for reading, in that. I'm not going to say any more. I better not. I'm just intrigued by how that touch in that community still exists. Paul Tillich, who was a wild-eyed liberal theologian, has a park named for him there with a bust of him in the park. And he was, and my dad used to say, Tillich's nothing but a communist. And it's true. You learn things from your father sometimes. But anyway, when a believer is carnal and you can do every kind of thing in the world, it's got to take divine intervention. If it doesn't happen, you're not going to be able to survive it. A lot of people just are not willing to let God get involved and to understand divine permission. And so the matter of going back to repentance. Now, we do have an interesting problem in a clause here. You don't see it because we have a whole bunch of participles today. And the main verb happens to be to renew them to repentance in verse 6. And the rest of them are in these preceding verses. And so we're kind of sit on that in a way, but we can't. The word repentance is back in verse 1. We were there last week. That's context. They had real salvation. These were saved people. These weren't people that had lost something that they had outside of their growth toward maturity. They had started to grow, and when they had been around long enough to be able to be teachers in the normal place, not that they had a gifted teacher, what did they do? They sat around, and they were looking for spiritual milk. They could not digest solid food. And we've seen that in this context. And so this thing of repenting from dead works emphasizes not the idea of the work of believing the gospel, which is what they like to do. They like to believe that faith is a work. Romans 4:5 counters that very clearly. They cannot coexist. Faith and works do not coexist when it comes to salvation. And so the dead works were works that were theirs that they had lived with when they were growing up. They lived with it in Jerusalem, and it meant they were keeping elements of the law and doing specific things. Remember last week we talked about baptisms. And I didn't I preferred not to transliterate baptism. I translated it washings. Washings. Because under the law, there was a big part of that yoke of bondage was being cleansed in order to participate in temple activities as Jews, and that cleansing involved washing. And so the Jews, and I mentioned it last week, the Orthodox circles, at least, if not conservative, they refuse to say that you need to take a bath at home. You have to go to a traditional mikvah, which is a traditional bath. You have men and women sections in a mikvah. Sometimes they're different. And before you can go to the synagogue, you have to take this special bath on that. And so that has been something that has been traditional. Jewish towns that are traditional Jewish towns, generally Orthodox, will have related, sometimes even attached to a synagogue, these baths. Because the section of the Old Testament that deal in Leviticus and Deuteronomy dealing with these things of cleansings is very important to the Jews and has been. And so if you were to read Talmud, that is that Jewish commentary on how to live, there's a whole volume, a whole section. I don't remember how many pages. I don't have to have that one in English. I have it in Hebrew or in Aramaic. And anyway, it's a volume, I would imagine, 300-400 pages of all of their discussion of how to handle the thing of cleansing. And so they came in out of Judaism, and they felt it was necessary. You can imagine, they're in Jerusalem, and in order to go to the temple, they have to do that. There's no way out of it, because there are certain requirements that are part of the normal cycles of life that required ceremonial purification by a bath or cleansing. And this just happened. It was normal. Men had their kinds of cleansings required. Women had their kinds of cleansing. And if you happened to go out in the middle of the night and trip over a dead body, it was time to take a bath. Or if you had touched a dead body, there were cleansings required both for men and women in that matter. And we won't go into all the gory details of all of these kinds of things. These Jews were still hanging on to some of it. If you had done that all of your life and you'd gotten saved when you were 50 years old, and you were going to the gathering of believers in that city, you'd been saved, you'd have a real problem with conscience, wouldn't you? If you had touched a dead body, or if these normal processes of life went on, and you hadn't taken the ceremonial bath, because you'd done it all your life. You know, you'd done it since your bat mitzvah. No, they didn't have bat mitzvahs then. Your bar mitzvah. I've been reading about bat mitzvahs. The issue really came here in our country because of conservative Judaism, and that's for young women. And there was a huge issue whether you ought to have a special ceremony for a Jewish girl instead of that special bar mitzvah where they spend a bundle of money for a Jewish boy at about 13. And so this thing of cleansing. In fact, really, if you understand bar mitzvah, the affirmation of bar mitzvah in certain Orthodox Jewish groups was that now this young man was accountable to handle the issues that would require bathing or baptism. So they brought this with them. These were grave clothes that came with them. And he said, you had to get rid of those. In fact, it's interesting when we talk about dead works, we mentioned it last week, the fact that the dead works would affect one's conscience. And so if you didn't go, you'd sit there when somebody was speaking and say, I'm here, I didn't have a cleansing bath. And so I'm ceremonially unclean. And somebody says in your head, hey, you're not there anymore. You don't have to do that. And so all of a sudden they're distracted from the word of God and the fellowship of the saints. And that was what exactly was happening with the Jews there in Jerusalem. And so we'll talk about these participles that describe the fact that these people were saved in this matter. And I need to say one thing. I was going to do this, and it's not in my introduction in your notes. And that is the premises come from a view of Scripture concerning the fall. You have people who believe that as a result of the fall, you became sick. Adam made us sick. I smile because I've mentioned a couple of times this week that blaming Adam for some of the things that are going on because it'd be nice not to be getting older because we are reminded of Adam rather often as we get a little older. I mean, there are more things that go wrong with these bodies because of the fall. And so I'm reminded of it much too often when I can't get everything done I want to get done, or when I get what I want to get done, I'm coming out a lot tireder than I would normally. And so I know it's age. I can blame it on Adam, and it makes me feel good, I guess. I don't know. But these people were once enlightened. They tasted the heavenly gift. They were made partakers of the Holy Spirit. They tasted the good word of God, and they tasted the power of the age that's coming. So you have these descriptive participles that said they've already been somewhere, so you can't renew them back to the beginning. You don't need to. Because if the Holy Spirit instructed them early, if they were saved, then they don't need to go back and try to redo or undo what they had done with their Judaism before. And there are those that believe when Adam fell, we all got sick. We still had a spark of good in us. We had this potential to do some things within our being. They did not believe that the fall brought depravity. In fact, or if you want to say, they may say they didn't bring total depravity, just a degree of depravity. I think it's always interesting to do this. We did this in Woodburn a number of years ago and went through the results of the fall. It's always good to do that. This Bible I have up here doesn't have the list in the cover. My Bible that I wore out pretty much, that I carried, I always kept that list in my cover. I mean, I'd written it in India so that I would always be reminded of it, and I could look in. It would be funny if I found out I did it in here. I know I didn't, though. No, conditional sentences. Anyway. But I would open that cover and just be reminded of how bad things were and are because of the fall. And when you understand, Ephesians describes in chapter 2 that we are dead in trespasses and sins. How can a dead man respond to anything? How can a dead man save himself? Oh, yes, people have tried. It was a good business for a while as people did not know for certain, you know, the stories of people that were buried alive because they didn't have the medical technology, or they would bury somebody that was not really dead. And so there were people who manufactured caskets and graves. So they'd have a string up through a pipe with a bell. And if the person was really alive, they could ring the bell in the cemetery and people could hear the bell. The problem was the wind would blow and the bell would ring. And it caused some very interesting issues in that matter. But it was, when you read the stories of this, I was just reading about a tribe in the Philippines, and they hang their coffins on a rock wall, a cliff. And the more prestigious a person is, the higher they are up on this cliff. And they write the names on the side of the caskets that are all. And I thought, isn't it nice to be a little bit more civilized in that matter? That's nothing to do with this. But if you believe that you're just sick and you have a spark of goodness in you, you think you can save yourself. And when you do that, you can think that you can lose it for yourself too. And that's where we are. There's a whole lot of theology behind that statement. Now, as we come to verse 3, and this will we do. That's a future tense. You can hear the will is future. Will we do in the future? Future active indicative. He says, we will do. Now, the this is a near demonstrative pronoun that says that we are going to leave this material that we've just gone through in verses 1 and 2. We're going to leave off and go on. We're going to stop doing these things. We don't have to. We can go on. We don't have to go back every time and pick up the dirty laundry. We can, and so this we will do. We leave from the beginning and we go on to maturity. And we don't need to lay a foundation of dead works. There's a better way to use our time. There's a better way to use our energy. And so that is the focus of this verse. This, we're going to go on. Paul says, I'm going, get on the train with me. We will do it. It's interesting, there is a problem. It's a funny little textual problem. And that is, I believe that it's a future active indicative. I'm talking language a minute, but it's also, I mean, there are those who have first aorist active subjunctives. This we might do. And I think that, that textual problem, it's really one of those fun problems that is one of those what I would call a flip a coin problem, because it splits. All of the families are split. You have representatives from all of the families of manuscripts, whether they're Egyptian or they're Byzantine or whatever. They're split. It's kind of an interesting little problem here. And I smile because I can understand why they would like to make it subjunctive. We might do this and at some point in time. But it's really clear, do is an action. It's a make or do word. We will do if God permits. And the idea, if God permits, it's one of those, what are we going to say? It's a condition, if God should happen to permit. The word permit means just that, to permit or allow. You look at most lexicons, you're going to translate it permit or allow. To let somebody do something. God, if God lets us do it. Now you'd say, well, God would never want to take a carnal believer and keep him carnal. Now, we don't build our perspective on experience, but I've been in situations where I've seen people that were carnal, and they had such clear opportunity to go to the right passages. They've been taught on how to have victory over the sin nature, and it's so clear, it's so obvious, it's so evident. And what do? It's as though they were there but never heard it. And you say, well, here they had the opportunity. And it was so obvious. It couldn't have been done more clearly. But the Holy Spirit didn't happen to, for some reason, not. Didn't happen to cause them to move. I think he gave them some accountability because they were present when it was done. But if God permits it, he allows it to happen. These people had suffered many things. And God had to get involved in order for them to get moving the way they needed to go. And they are, without a question, we can see, we'll see that. I was going to make a list here, but if I did that, it would get to some of my classes someday, maybe. And the list is what I would require in my first year hermeneutics class. They want to redo, but they don't. They want to go back. They want to try it all over again. Did we mess up? Well, if you messed up, you messed up. The Holy Spirit doesn't mess up. The Holy Spirit, when He works in your life, He is not making mistakes. And so I know someone that likes to say, oh, that wasn't really the Holy Spirit. That was your own effort. No, that's Satan. He likes to say that. He wants you to think that you didn't make it. You just didn't do it right. He wants you to take the responsibility. And it's so easy to be distracted from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And God permits it sometimes that a believer retains his or her carnality in that matter. Now, here's our problem. In verse 4, it says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened. Now, I'm going to stop there because we begin the list of participles right after it is impossible. There is no human power to do those participles. It's absolutely impossible. When I say power, that is the word power with a negative in front of it. It is not, there's no power that can do it. It's dunamis in a form with a negative in front of it. It is impossible. It is so strong. You see, you have italics in your King James Version, at least, where it does say it is impossible. That's supplied. Impossible. It's just glaring in the way it is in the text. It stands right at the beginning of that clause. It is, and then is followed by Ngar, an explanatory. He's explaining that you cannot go back and start. Oh, it's impossible. If you have believed the gospel and you're saved, you are saved, period. You can't lose it. Where you mess up is not in past tense salvation, you do in present tense. And how you live with God's provisions. And it is, he says it is impossible, and that goes back to ultimately to renew them to repentance down in the verse we're going to cover next week in verse 6. And so he says, for the ones who at a point in time, who were once enlightened. At one point in time, it's always interesting in the church how I've been brought up through all of this in different levels. That is, in just an independent local church, in a Bible college environment, in seminary environment, where people say, well, someone used to say, you have to know the hour and the day that you were saved. And that was something that was an undercurrent in the local churches of the day time when I was growing up. In the 1950s, that was something they said, you've got to know the day, you've got to know exactly. Well, if you know you're saved and you can't remember the date, I can't tell you the date that I was saved, but it's rather interesting in my mind. I can vividly remember what happened, but I can't tell you the day. I'm reasonably sure I know my age at the time and I'm doing pretty well. My guessing is I could do it in 3 months or 4 months just because I know how they ran youth rallies at that time. I can't tell you the day. But I can tell you I was saved. There's no question in my mind in that. And so there's no question. And so we have that issue and I see it. I saw it in Bible college. Oh, you don't know the time. You better make sure. I didn't realize there was a lot of theology behind that. You better make sure now. Now you have a date. You know, you've been saved for 15 years. But now you can say, I know I'm saved. This is when I got saved. No, you were saved 15 years ago or however long ago. You don't need a date God doesn't need a date. You just need to know. How many times in membership interviews have we asked questions and somebody's, I can't tell you the date, but I know today there's no question. There was a day in my life I believed the gospel and God saved me. I can't tell you the date. I can't even tell you the year. In fact, it's interesting how often people will say, I remember the message. I remember this circumstance many years ago. We had a visitor from who had been in the church in El Sobrante. He came and visited, and I don't know how long we had been here. I would guess probably 5-6 years, maybe a little bit more. We were just having a great time of fellowship, just an interesting guy, really enjoyed his salvation to the best he could, with what he knew, and he had learned quite a bit. He studies the Bible on a regular basis. And he said, did you know that my son came to the Lord as a result of your ministry? No, I didn't know. I had no idea. He said, anytime he gives his testimony, he tells that he was in a service and you were the one who was preaching in that message. When the gospel was given, he was saved. And that was when he gave his testimony. Anytime he said, that was when he was saved. That was news to me. The best part of it wasn't news to God. And I was encouraged with that because there were times, you give the gospel on a regular basis and somebody believes the gospel and believes in Christ and gets saved, and you say, wow, this is God. Nothing but God. And once in a while you hear that. And the funny part is, I haven't seen that young man. He can't be a young man anymore. Since I was in El Sobrante. So we left there in 40 some years ago. Haven't seen him. But it was interesting when his dad was very clear and said, this is what happened. And I keep thinking, wouldn't it be neat to run into him? It just would be fun. I'm sure he's changed a different name. And I don't know, maybe he's a pretty young kid at that time. I say, well, he's probably 10 at that. And so at one time, we don't need to know the specific hour or day. It's not important. Yes, to some it is very important. And it's fine. It's absolutely fine. If you know exactly when it happened and everything, great. If you can, you can put it in your calendar, mental calendar. That's great. It's not a problem at all. But it's not a problem if you can't do that, but you know absolutely that you were saved because you believed in Christ through the gospel. Once enlightened. The word enlightened, it's a plural. All of these participles are plural. You're an enlightened one. Having been enlightened. Once enlightened doesn't tell you about what that verb is. It's a passive. Someone shined the light for you. The Holy Spirit shines the light. Another person does it so you can see. How many times do some folks hear the gospel before they believe? How many years could there be between the time the gospel has been presented and somebody believes it? And I've known of a number of cases where people said, I never heard the gospel, and I happen to know that they were in churches where the gospel was carefully presented, accurately presented. They didn't hear it because they were blind and dead and they couldn't hear it until the Holy Spirit shined the light. And when the light was shined, they understood that gospel was for them. Christ died for my sins and was buried and rose again the third day. And it became a personal thing. It wasn't some fact that was out there far away. It became a personalized thing. And so they believed in Jesus Christ and were saved. And this idea of the passive here is extremely important. God makes us Christians. We do not make ourselves Christians. And that's hard for people to handle in that matter. And it's that passive voice that does that for us. And this thing of being an enlightened one says you can't, these enlightened ones, you don't go back to the beginning and start all over again time-wise. We'll be working that verb next week, Lord willing. This thing of enlightenment in chapter 10 and verse 32 of Hebrews, and I've tried to keep these things in the confines of Hebrews. In 10:32 it says, but call to remembrance the former days after you were illumined. You endured a great fight of afflictions. Back when you were saved, when you were illumined, at that point, back at then. So that's when you were saved. The focus is there. In the former days is the way it's translated in 31 the AV. And he said, remember. In that matter. Now the next participle is you tasted. Tasted occurs two times here, really three in its way, because there's an ellipsis. You tasted. Now it's rather interesting when we think of taste, it kind of has this idea. I kind of smiled. I was at a birthday party yesterday. There's cake and ice cream downstairs. From that birthday party. So if you want to get sugared up, there's sugar on it. Grandpa gets the leftovers in this sense. But it was kind of interesting listening to parents. I've gotten a little bit more acquainted with parents that had kids in German school, because Kenyans got a lot of friends in German school. And I was smiling as I listened to parents figuring out how much sugar they wanted their kids to have with the cake. And then there was one parent that was really concerned as to whether there were eggs in ice cream, which there are. And evidently there's a problem with eggs. They were going to see if they could round up some yogurt or something that didn't have it. But, I guess the kid was happy with what they were able to have, in that. But it's so interesting trying to get a taste. I'm waiting for my grandson to outgrow that. I mean, it is so hard to get him to taste some things. I think he had two little slices of pizza yesterday. Couldn't talk him into having, these weren't big slices. He was so wired, he just was going crazy with all of his buddies, and they were just, he didn't need any sugar or anything like that. He was wired. But to get him to taste, when you went to the pizza bar where they had this event, I imagine there were probably a dozen different kinds of pizza available. And do you think he would even try one? Nope. Cheese pizza. I hear that all the time. If they have pizza, he orders now. What would you like to order? Cheese pizza. Would you like pepperoni on it? No pepperoni. And if you put pepperoni on it, it comes off. And it's just kind of funny. I'm waiting, but he won't even taste. We try to get him to taste something to see if he would like it. What was it? I think it was, sherbet. Tried to get him to taste some sherbet. He would barely nibble at it. He couldn't even get a taste. No, that's not what we're talking about here. Taste has the idea of taking a big bite, in this case. Take food. Experience the food. partake. Yes, it can mean taste. When Christ died in Hebrews 2:9, it said he tasted death. That wasn't a nibble, was it? It was the real thing. It wasn't the munch verb that Dale had in Sunday school this morning, but it's to have the idea is to take a good solid bite and gain nourishment in most contexts. And in Christ's death, he participated in it wholly, completely. It happens to be in middle voice here, to taste for yourself. You have that opportunity of the heavenly gift. You tasted for yourself of the heavenly gift. This is, the word gift is not too terribly Pauline. Pauline doesn't avoid the word. It's not charisma. It's not the word for grace. It's the word doron or dorion. It's the word for something that is freely given without an emphasis upon the object. It's just freely given. Charisma or charis, the word grace, deals with an object that doesn't deserve it. Here, it is freely given. There's no emphasis upon the, and this is a gift from heaven, a heavenly gift. I think it ties right back to 3:1 where it talks about our heavenly calling. Now, that is a call to salvation from heaven. And so that's where we are with that participle. And have become sharers of the Holy Spirit. You know, an unbeliever doesn't share with the Holy Spirit, doesn't have with the Holy Spirit, doesn't have a relationship with the Holy Spirit. Unbelievers have no idea who the Holy Spirit is, and their concepts are weird, the religious ones. And so at this point in time, they were made to become sharers. Sounds like we're back in the passive voice of messages again. We're made to. It's ginema. It's the word to become. They were made to become. The Godhead made them become sharers. And it means to have with of the Holy Spirit. Sharers with the Holy Spirit doesn't mean that he camps out on your shoulder. We have other passages in scripture that tell us that he indwells us. You have with him and he is within you. An interesting occurrence of this word because there are other words we could use like koinonia. He doesn't use it here. We have the Holy Spirit. I like that because I understand this context, and that is the Holy Spirit is the one who taught these people about how they don't have to be like Jews when they got saved, and they can pick back up there if they understand that the resident teacher is the one who has gotten them where they are. Unbelievers can't have the sharers of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't happen. It's not the Holy Spirit comes and you have to arm wrestle before him. He has to win in order for you to be saved. No. And when he does it, he's bigger than you are. I have this ongoing joke. Because I walk so long, some people will talk about it. And I said, I took a class in defensive walking. Class in defensive walking. Rule number one in the class in defensive walking is cars are bigger than you are. And, that makes a point. The alertness of it. I think we kind of learned that in the course in defensive bicycling too. And I'm not sure that the legislature is doing so well with that. Every time they regulate, it gets more people killed on bicycles. But in this matter of defensive, the Holy Spirit comes and he takes care of this issue of what you're taught. Then he goes on in the next clause or next phrase with the next participle, and it's going to carry to two different objects. And that is, and I've tasted the good word of God. I've tasted the good word of God. Our word taste again, it's another middle voice again, and it applies to the word of God, and it applies to the age to come. It's that same concept. The word of God here is not logos. It's not the word Pardon me, that one was trying to come. Next one will come by the time I get my handkerchief in my pocket. This is the obviously good word. It'll make you happy, but it's kalos. The good word of God. You've tasted of it. You see that the word works. And the first taste, the first bite of it is in the fact you believe Christ died for your sin and was buried and rose again on the third day. That's the taste that leads you to salvation. And then they've gone beyond because the Holy Spirit teaches beyond. And it's during that first few, however long, first days, when someone is saved, the Holy Spirit teaches you what you need to know so that you're able to handle some temptation when it comes. Because if you don't have a way out, it's not going to come, 1 Corinthians 10:13. They've also tasted of the powers of the coming age. Of the coming age. What's the coming age? We are presently in the what is called in Galatians 4:4, the present evil age, or Galatians 1:4. The present evil age. We're also in the legal age. We're running, there are two ages that are running parallel at the moment. And so the Jews were having it easy because they were involved in a legal age and they were having trouble with it, though they weren't Romans 12:1 and 2 legal age conformers. They were bringing their grave clothes with them. The coming age involves the millennial kingdom. And he says, you have tasted of your future. You've tasted of your future. Now, if you were a good Jew, you'd be looking forward to becoming a part of the earthly community during the millennial kingdom as a resurrected Jew. But as believers in Christ, we have a different hope than that, and that is his coming age. We will be co-reigning with Christ from the New Jerusalem. And they had a little bit of a grasp of a little of what we call eschatology, a prophecy. And so they had learned these things. So we have these passive voice verbs that tell us that God does this, that has saved you. You apply it in the middle voice. You've tasted it. You have the capability. And he said, that's where you've been. And he said, it is impossible. And he's going to drive this home, that this thing of falling away. And we're going to talk about fall away. I mentioned it twice now. And that is, it's the verb from parapetoma. That's the word to trespass. And we'll talk about that. And we'll spend, well, we're going to have to go three verses next time, it's one thing a lot of people miss, and my students have missed it over the many years. In my little assignment, very rarely do the students realize we don't build theology on a metaphor, on pictures. But in this case, why does the earth remain while the stuff that grows on it is burned and destroyed? Because the believer is the earth. And it confirms, again, the security of the believer. And it doesn't go beyond that. So it's where we are is these saints, a Christian who's carnal, doesn't have to go back to the very A, B, C that came the minute after you believed. You pick up where you left off. The Holy Spirit taught you then. All he has to do is push the right buttons and you'll remember. And you'll be taught those ABCs. They'll be easy. They're easier, and you don't have to spend hours and hours and long to go through all the struggles you did before to be on the growth pattern, to be moving toward maturity. And so that's where we are with this. We will return and work on down the next three verses, Lord willing, next Sunday. Father, may you guide and direct in the time we spend together in fellowship. Again, we remember those who are online and those who are away from us. Most of all, we pray that you will use these words to encourage, and we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen.